Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, just a couple of verses to hang our thoughts on as we get into our topic for this morning on how to teach the Bible. And just so you know where we're going, this morning is just the beginning of a whole long series of lessons on how to teach the Bible. Today is the first of what will be a monthly class that I'll be offering. 8 a.m., first Sunday of the month. I think the next one will be like August 3rd. I don't know exactly in what room yet. I can't remember, but it's in a room somewhere here in the building. 8 a.m. Next, at the beginning of every month, first of every month, we will sit down and continue talking about how to teach the Bible. I talked to a number of ABF presidents, and they had expressed a desire for this kind of continued ongoing teaching for themselves and for their teachers. And so I was glad to oblige and say, yes, this is the kind of thing I love doing anyway. So we're going to do that. So this is just the beginning. I'm not pretending to try to cover all the bases here this morning. I'm just starting the conversation. I will show you in the course of our slides basically the outline for the whole rest of the year, really, of what we're going to be talking about. This morning, I have a more modest goal, just trying to accomplish one thing, just the very first foundational principle for thinking about teaching. But as in sort of outline to the whole, we're going to start here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. If you're here in this room, I assume it is because you have been given a gift. A spiritual gift, the gift of teaching. It doesn't belong to you. It's ultimately not for you. According to this verse, it's for serving others to glorify the God who gave it to you. You're just a steward of it. And Peter says you need to be found a good steward of it. You're a steward whether you like it or not. God gave you the gift. Now what are you going to do with it? Are you going to be a good steward of it, this gift of teaching? How can we be good stewards of the gift of teaching? And Peter gives us a profound insight into how to be a good steward of the gift of teaching. In verse 11, he says, whoever speaks, and that word speaks, it's used here of authoritative teaching of God's word. That word is used in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. It's like our word for speaks. It's very broad. But here it's used in sort of the formal sense of a teaching ministry, speaking God's words. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Oracle is just a word for sayings. It's almost like it reads, if anyone speaks as the speakings of God. And then this all-important conjunction in the middle, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Meaning that the one teaching in the church must teach with this keen awareness that when they are teaching the Bible, they are teaching nothing less and speaking nothing less than the very words of God Himself. And that should powerfully shape the way that we teach it. If we're going to teach God's word, we teach it like it's God's word, not ours. We need to let the weightiness and the implications of that reality dawn on us. If we've been gifted by God to teach His word, how then shall we teach His word? This is trying to get at a dynamic, I think, that's sort of like you may have heard before, like the medium is the message. Similar to that is that the subject shapes the message. And you know this intrinsically, this is intuitive in your life. Imagine the difference between a conversation with the McDonald's drive-thru window guy and a waiter at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. The subject changes the way that discourse happens, doesn't it? Or imagine a Little League coach giving a pregame pep talk to his team versus a halftime pep talk in the locker room at the Super Bowl. The subject, even though there's some similarities, the subject of the thing changes dramatically the way that you would say it. Delivering a best man speech at a wedding versus a graveside eulogy. The subject changes the way in the approach of how you speak it. Again, this is intuitive. We understand this. We just need to now apply it to God's word. The subject of preaching shapes the method and manner of preaching. Your bibliology, in other words, what you believe to be true about the Bible, shapes your homiletic, how you deliver it. Your preaching, your teaching. If the Bible is one way, then you teach it that way. You teach the Bible according to its character. In other words, if the Bible is, and it is, authoritative, then you teach it authoritatively. If the Bible is clear, and it is, then you teach it clearly. Get where I'm going with this? If the Bible is God-centered, and it is, then you teach in a way that is God-centered. And basically, that's going to be the principle that fleshes out the whole of this year of courses on how to teach the Bible. I'm basically just going to make the argument, because the Bible is this way, you should teach it this way. Because the Bible is, and I'll show you my list now, this is what I'm going to do for the whole rest of the year with maybe a couple other things thrown in there. Because the Bible is, this morning, powerful, then you teach it in a biblical way, which conveys that power. Because the Bible is unified as a whole, then you teach in a unified way. Because the Bible is structured, ordered, because it's not just a random jumbled mess of ideas, but because there's a structure and an order to it, you teach in an ordered way. And on down the line. Because of the way that the Bible is, you have to deliver it in this way. The subject shapes the message. This is not a list that's unique to me. I'm borrowing a lot of these concepts and the words themselves from preachers of yore, people who've written books on preaching over the years, last couple hundred years in particular. And my aim and goal is to help us just be more effective in whatever avenue that we're teaching in. I know probably a lot of you, that's ABFs that you're teaching in some context there, maybe a small group Bible study in your home, maybe it's a women's ministry group, maybe it's kids' ministry, student ministry. I know a lot of you guys are involved in different places. These are principles that apply to all of those avenues of teaching. You, of course, have to adapt them based on your setting, and you know, teaching to a bunch of three-year-olds is going to be a lot different than teaching an ABF, of course. So you have to adapt it, but these principles apply to all of those settings because it's all teaching God's word. We want to teach as one who teaches the oracles of God. So we're going to start this morning by looking at what it means to teach the Bible biblically. To teach the Bible biblically. An effective Bible lesson is biblical. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that your sermon or lesson must communicate what the Bible is saying, not what you would like to say. It must communicate the mind of God, not the mind of Dan. If the Bible is powerful, then we have to preach the Bible and the Bible only in order to communicate that power. This is how Paul says it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. What a solemn charge this is. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, preach about the word. Preach around the word. Preach from the word. No, it's a direct object. Preach the word. The word is the thing that you communicate. This is, therefore, my definition for expository preaching. Expository preaching, or creating a Bible study lesson, or whatever, is the passionate, I had to throw that word in there, passionate proclamation of the meaning and application of a passage of Scripture. That's what you're doing. The word preach, of course, is the word for herald. We'll get into that a little bit later. You're delivering the message of another. In order for a sermon to be truly a sermon from Scripture, it must teach the central message of the biblical author with clarity and accuracy. Or a simple way to say it is, the point of your lesson has to be the point of the text. This is a foundational, fundamental truth for Bible teaching. I'm assuming that most of you all already know and believe this. What my aim and goal in doing this morning is to sort of just train your teaching instincts to press in this truth a little bit more to your heart and to mine, so that when we go to prepare whatever lesson we're preparing, this so consumes us, this truth that we are heralds, we're not the creators of the message, we just deliver it, that so consumes our thinking that we can do nothing else but that. That we just intuitively do that. This is how Charles Simeon says it, a great preacher of old. My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding. That's why we call it expository preaching or expository teaching. The point of it is that you're exposing the meaning of the text. You're laying bare, this is what it says. You're not confounding it, you're not adding to it, you're not fancying it up. You're just saying, this is what the text means, in as plain a way as you can. Everything in preaching and teaching is bent towards this goal, to make the meaning of the text clear in the minds of our hearers. And only when we do that can we call our lessons or our sermons biblical. Now, for most of you, this probably seems like really obvious. You're like, well, duh. I've been going to Emmanuel for a while. I'm teaching in some capacity here at Emmanuel. Of course, obviously. Well, apparently it's not that obvious, because there are churches all over the place. Yea, verily, in our zip code, there are churches who this morning are continuing in their summer series called, oh, Summer at the Movies. You've heard of this before. You're not preaching the Bible. Instead, you take some sort of summer blockbuster, and then you preach that as a way of a kind of like allegory of a spiritual principle or something along those lines. Here's actual ones I found last night, some of which are going on this morning in our area. Mission Impossible. The mission has already been accomplished. I think that's supposed to be about the gospel. I'm not sure. Harry Potter and the Good News. I listened to part of a sermon from a lady preacher on Wicked, the Broadway musical turned movie. Something about not listening to wizards, but instead the Book of Proverbs. I didn't fully understand. Now, I appreciate that you all are probably not tempted by that very obvious departure from biblical preaching. I get that. I'm using it to illustrate a point. What you and I are probably tempted by, however, if I had to summarize the challenge that I face in preaching and that you probably face too, I would say that my greatest obstacle is probably myself. My greatest obstacle is my own ingenious ideas, my clever outlines, my interesting thoughts and stories and witticisms. Maybe you sit down to prepare a lesson and you think, well, I've seen Jesse preach, so I know I'm supposed to kind of like have a Bible in front of me and read it, and then I'm supposed to kind of like talk about it. But then as you start doing it, you just get some fantastic idea. Whoa, I never thought of that. And then you start creating a lesson all around that idea. And you think, oh man, won't everyone think I'm so smart for pulling that out of the text? They could never find that there. Here's how R.L. Dabney says it. He says it this way. Oh, sorry. Oh, I missed it. Oh, I don't have a slide for it. That's why. R.L. Dabney says it this way. The secret feeling is, this text would not allow variety and interest enough. There would not be verge enough for the preacher to display his own powers. This is a business too simple and plodding for your profound theological philosopher. There's not mental pablum enough for the intellects of enlightened hearers. Shh. And all of a sudden, a small group Bible study on 1 Thessalonians turns into story hour with Dan. It turns into some kind of weird systematic theology talk. It turns into getting berated by a guy about something you didn't know you were doing wrong. Debate club, whatever. It turns into something that's not preaching the word. Our greatest obstacle to effective preaching is ourselves. Give me some feedback. What are you guys going to be teaching coming up this fall? So, all of you guys in some way are teaching in some capacity, I assume, because you're here at this class. What are some of the, like, the books of the Bible that you're going to be teaching? Yeah.
Philippians,
great.
Minor prophets,
great.
Psalms,
great.
Romans.
Minor prophets, all right. A lot of minor prophets, I like it. Last hour is all New Testament.
Yeah.
So. Anyone else?
Second Corinthians,
great, yeah. Okay, so take any of those. Let's take the minor prophets. Let's take the book of, I know the book of Joel pretty well, so let's take the book of Joel. And you're in chapter 1, and the locusts come. You guys know about the book of Joel, right? Okay, so the locusts come, and they're eating up everything. And you do a whole lesson on varieties of locusts. And you're like, did you know how big locust plagues could be? And you've got footage from Nat Geo, and you're, man, there was one 2 years ago in West Africa and ate all this stuff, and all of a sudden it's 10:45, and your lesson is over. Have you preached the word? No. No, you've substituted the preaching of the word for something that interested you, but it's not the word. It's maybe related to the word. You got there through the word, but it's not the word, is it? Or think, like, maybe you have Matthew chapter 3. You got John the Baptist. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so you do a whole systematic theology on repentance. What is true repentance? And where does it come from? And how does it work? And what does it sound like? And you never at any point tell people to repent. You have not preached the word. You haven't. That passage is an exhortation. It's not a systematic theology study. So if you change it into something it's not, you're not being faithful to that word. And therefore, you may think I'm being a little bit overly dramatic about this, but I don't think I am, because if you substitute Dan's thoughts and Dan's heart and Dan's ideas for the word of God, what you lose is nothing less than power. Infinite divine power, which attends the word of God and not my words. Our aim in preaching is what? Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom. Why? So that we might present everyone mature in Christ. That's what the word does. It matures people. Saves them, it matures them, makes them more like Christ. And if I am teaching something other than the word, it does not have the power to do that. Now, if my goal is entertaining people, if my goal is increasing financial giving, if my goal is just filling the time, if my goal is getting people to like me and think I am smart, well then great, preach any old way. Preach whatever way gets you there fastest. But if your goal is God's goal with His Word, which is the salvation and sanctification of His people, then you cannot but preach the word. You substitute nothing else for it. That is where the spiritual power is found. The power to sober the drunk, to convict the adulterer, to rescue the sinner, to restore the family, to raise the dead, to comfort the afflicted, to bind up the wounded, to cast down Satan, to shatter the cedars and usher into heavenly glory is found in the word and nowhere else. The power is in the word. That's why Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, listen to this, which is at work in you believers. Notice he does not say the word of Paul, which is at work in you believers, even though it was. Did you notice? He said, when you received from us, when you heard from us. So he's the one delivering it. You have to be the deliverer. But he says the thing that he delivers is the word of God, and the word of God is the thing that does the work in the believers. This is the fundamental conviction. This is all I'm trying to convince you of this morning, to just press this deeper into our hearts. This is the fundamental conviction that has to drive all faithful proclamation of the word of God. It is that the word does the work. The word does the work. God does the work through his word. appreciate God's words are powerful, are they not? They created the world. Hebrews chapter 1 says, it is by the word of his power that he's sustaining every atom and molecule in this universe. It is by the word and the word alone that faith is given and that saints are sanctified. The word does the work. That's why I love this quote from Luther. I'm sure you've heard it before. He says, about the explosive effects of the Protestant Reformation, changed history forever. He says this, what is Luther? The teaching's not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name, meaning Lutherans? I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, and the word did everything. That's Isaiah's conviction too. Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And that will not be true if you obfuscate, make unclear, the word in your preaching. If you substitute the word for your words. If you substitute God's truth for your ideas. But if you are faithful to unfold God's word as it is, just explain it, real simple, then it will accomplish everything that God plans for it. That's why Peter Adams says this, this belief in the effectiveness of Scripture is, of course, a foundation stone of preaching. If we believe that Scripture is true but powerless, we would regard Christian preachers as those who have themselves the great responsibility of making the truth of God effective in people's lives. Have you felt that? Man, this is all on me. It's on my shoulders. I got to come up with this clever illustration. I got to come up with this perfect outline, this right way of saying this clever turn of phrase. Otherwise, nobody's getting saved. No, he says, we are preaching not a dead word, but a living word. We are preaching not a word which is ineffective, but a word which is effective in the hand of God for God's own good purposes. I hope you're tracking my argument. My argument here is that we have to preach the Bible, not our own ideas, because God's word is the only thing that has the power to do the work that we want to accomplish, that God wants us to accomplish. And Scripture gives ample testimony to its own power. And I thought about making a slide for each of these things, but it just felt like it was going to be laborious. So instead, I'm just going to do a handout. Just take some and pass it around here. Pass it around. Give some over there. It'll make its way around to you guys. This is just a handout of the verses I'm about to go through. I'm wanting to make the argument that the Word does the work. I want to show you from Scripture and just again press into your convictions that the Word really does the work that we are hoping will happen. And God tells us that. He promises us that His Word will do the work. So we need to believe it, and to believe it, we need to see it in His Word. So that's the summary of it up there, and on the page that is going around is the actual verses themselves. I also thought this might be kind of cool for you to like keep somewhere next to wherever it is that you prepare your lessons, just to remind you, like, hey, the Word does the work. The Word does the work. Anyway, let me just go through these briefly. What is it that the Word of God does? When you do faithfully deliver it, when you give it to people and it gets into their hearts and into their minds, what does it do? Well, first, it gives new life. There's going to be a lot of Psalm 119 in here. Just appreciate that. Psalm 119, 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Dead people come alive when God's Word encounters them. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, how? Through the living and abiding Word of God. It wasn't through a fancy talk I gave. It was through God's Word. James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It's the Word that gives life. You don't see anyone regenerated with a new heart transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son apart from the ministry of the word. That's the only way it happens. It also grants saving faith to those who are regenerate. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. You want people to believe? You got to give them the word. 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the word can do. It can give faith. It also then, for believers, guards us against sin. Psalm 119 verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is a sword that cuts you open and lays you bare. You want to expose real depth of depravity in your own heart? Read the word. Study the word. And then repent of that sin. It grows us in holiness, Psalm 119, verse 29. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. How is it that I turn away from the false ways and then start living according to God's design for me in a holy way? It's through the law, through God's word. John 17:17, Jesus himself prays, sanctify them in the truth. Dan's sermons are truth. No. I hope, but that's not what he says. He says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Milk is the milk of the word. It guides us in wisdom. If you've been here on Sunday nights hearing Jesse preach through Proverbs, this is pretty obvious, but even the rest of Scripture increases our wisdom. Psalm 119, verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. You're dealing with a hard situation you want someone to talk it through with? How about talking it through with God? This is your counselor here. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It illumines what next step I need to take. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul here talking about the book of Numbers, the wilderness wanderings, and the failure of the Israelites in the wilderness. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. It's to instruct us, to warn us, to guide us. It also girds us with comfort. Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction that your promise gives me life. There may not be a lot of reasons to feel comfort in your circumstance, but there will always be ample comfort for you in the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 76, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. We have comfort according to what we see in Scripture. Psalm 56, verse 10 and 11, which is one of those psalms about like counting tears in your bottle, and his enemies are oppressing him. He says, in God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The word is how I get access to God, who then brings me comfort. It also generates our joy. The word makes you a joyful person. At least it should. Psalm 1, you guys know Psalm 1. He's not walking in the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, his joy is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He wouldn't be up at night if he didn't enjoy it. Psalm 119:111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Luke 11:28, someone says, Jesus, it's so good for your mom to be your mom, isn't it? She's so blessed to be your mom. And Jesus says, well, not exactly. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's where real blessing is, for Mary included. And finally, it guarantees our hope. Psalm 119, verse 43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. We'd have no hope unless we had the sure promises of God's word. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Old and New Testament. And if you want to summarize the whole thing, just that glorious passage in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The Word, brothers and sisters, does the work. Do you believe that? And I know that you do believe it, because if you're here and you're saying you want to teach the Bible, then it can only be because you have yourself had an experience where the Word did its work in your own life, where you encountered a sermon or a Bible study or just your own quiet time in the Word that so profoundly changed you that you have to tell someone else about it. Maybe you remember a particularly impactful sermon from yesteryear. You probably don't remember all the illustrations. My guess is you don't remember the outline. I don't expect anyone to ever remember my outlines. But I bet you do remember the effect it had in your life, how it changed you. The Word does the work. You know it. Now you just need to bring that conviction to bear in your own teaching. The Word does the work, not me. It's not preach about the Word, around the Word, from the Word. It's preach the Word. The job then of the Bible teacher is to facilitate an encounter with the Word of God by making the content of the sermon the content of the text of Scripture. That's why one of the primary words for this kind of teaching in the New Testament is preaching. Preach the Word. Kerusso, I'm sure you've heard it before, means heralding. I won't belabor, do a whole sermon on that, but you of course know that the word heralding most fundamentally means faithfully delivering the message of another, particularly a superior. You have a king. He has sent you with a message. You do not get to change the message. You just deliver it. You are the waiter. You are not the chef. You don't create it. You simply deliver it. That is why it is so critical to get the text right. To get the text right. If you mess around and start preaching something other than the text, then you aren't heralding. But in some sense, you are at least useless. At worst, lying. You purport to be a waiter when you're really the chef of something far worse than the Word of God. That's why Sinclair Ferguson says the following. He says, in this sense, the preacher is always an exegete, simply because he's a herald or ambassador of Christ. The preacher creates the sermon. He does not create the message. John Broadus, another preacher of yesteryear, said, the message which the Christian preacher proclaims is a given message. He does not have to create it. It has been revealed. Every basic idea which the Christian preacher needs has been given to him. To be sure, he must interpret, apply, and illustrate, but he does not have to invent. Indeed, he must not invent. In the Scripture, he has his core message. In a real sense, preaching is giving the Bible a voice. It is letting God speak out of His Word. Or the words of another 19th century Virginian, R.L. Dabney, the people roughly but accurately express it by the phrase, sticking to one's text. It's simply a strict fidelity throughout the discussion to the subject and teachings of the text. The first quality of a good herald is the faithful delivery of the very mind of his king. Our business with it is to commend God's own meaning in it. Nothing more, nothing less to every man's conscience in his sight. Our task is to impress God's own die, by that he means mold, God's own mold as he has engraved it upon the plastic soul that we may produce his image. Or, in other words, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. You're a herald. You're delivering a message. You're not creating it. Which means you have to be correct in your study of the text. You have to be faithful in your exegesis. Now, I am not intending, I don't have in my plan right now to do a whole lesson on Bible study. I'm mostly talking about the, like, then how do you go about creating the sermon and preaching it and all that. But if you guys want to, if you want, I have extra weeks built in, whatever. If you want, I'm happy to do a like Bible study. How do you study the text and get from text to sermon? If that would be helpful for you. I'm not taking time to do that this morning. I'm simply pausing to say you have to do it. I'm assuming most of you know that you have to do it, and you have to do it accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A worker is no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We know we have to do that. That is paramount. In a sense, accuracy to the biblical text is the most important quality of a sermon or a lesson. Because if you don't get the text right, well, then I don't know what you're saying. Who knows what it is, but it's not God's word anymore. So you have to actually get it right. And of course, there's a lot to say about how you do that and the study that goes into it and everything. I don't mean to say that this is a complicated endeavor. This is actually one of the simplest endeavors there is on planet Earth. I was just talking to Bob this morning about something Al Mohler said. He said, expository preaching is the simplest job on Earth. You just read the text and explain it. But by saying that it's simple, I do not mean to say that it's easy. It is hard. It requires hard work and diligence and particularly humbling of yourself, but it shouldn't be complicated. This is pretty straightforward stuff. My main burden in this lesson, then, is just to say that your sermons, your lessons, your Bible studies must all be about the Bible, must all be about the text. And I want to get a little bit practical, then. Let's say you're kind of new to this whole thing. Some of you have been teaching for decades, but maybe some of you, this is brand new. You're just started teaching God's Word in some setting. How do you go from, hey, I've got a text of Scripture in front of me, maybe it's been assigned to me. How do I go from that to now I've got a 40-minute lesson, 30-minute lesson, something like that? How do I get from one to the other? I'll just give you a really basic kind of training wheels template to get you started with it, okay? You're going to have to get into it and out of it at some point. That's your introduction and your conclusion. There's a lot more we could say about that, and we will later on in subsequent lessons in this course. But for now, it's just suffice it to say you have to get people's interest. You have to orient them to the text in some way. Hey, this is what we're talking about, and here's why. And then you have to get out of it, sort of concluding thoughts and applications and whatever. But the meat of the thing is the body, right? Whatever it is that you're saying in the middle, where you're expounding the Scriptures, that's the meat. And what you do is so simple. You just read the text, you explain the text, illustrate the text, and apply the text. Now, again, this is just a template. This is training wheels. This is not law of the Medes and Persians. Okay, you can change this and mold it and shape it in different ways, of course. You know, you could, for instance, not illustrate a point or illustrate other points twice or whatever. You know, you can do all kinds of different things. But what you cannot fail to do is read the text and explain the text and apply the text. You have to do those things. Maybe you apply at the very end, maybe you apply throughout, whatever. There's freedom there. But you have to read the text, explain the text. I think it'd be very helpful to illustrate the text, and then you have to apply the text. That's it. So if you have nothing else, just open, you know, I've got my passage. Let's say I'm preaching 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. Someone assigned that to me. That's what I'm okay, so I go to verse 10, I read a little bit. As each one's received a gift. All right, what does a gift mean? Let's talk about that a little bit. Spiritual gifts. Explain that. Now I illustrate that point a little bit. Hey, you know, spiritual gifts are a little bit like, and then I apply the text. Do you have a spiritual gift? What spiritual gift has God given you? What will you do with it? And then you move on. You go to the next part. It's really not that complicated, right? You read the text, explain the text, illustrate the text, apply the text. Again, that doesn't mean it's easy. There's a lot of study. There's a lot of hard work that goes into it, but it's not complicated. R.L. Dabney, again, says it this way. In this view, how plain is it that preaching should be simply representative of Bible truths and in Bible proportions? The preacher's business is to take what is given him in the Scriptures as it is given to him and to endeavor to imprint it on the souls of men. All else is God's work. My sense is that often when we get into trouble, it's when we think that work which God has reserved for himself is actually mine. I'm the one to actually change people's lives with my cleverness or my insights. That's why Paul says, listen, I don't preach with eloquence in that sense. I'm not manipulating people with my rhetoric into the outcomes that I want, though you could do that. But Paul says, I don't do that because that's not where the power is. The power is in the Word. Let me return just briefly to something I said earlier. I said the greatest threat to our effectiveness in teaching is ourselves. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that quite often our failure in preaching, like when I preach a bad sermon, and I do, when I preach a real flop of a sermon, it is often because I think I can teach better than God can. If I had to boil it all the way down, I'm sure there's a lot of other things going on, I'm sure, you know, time management and laziness and whatever. I'm sure that's also there too. But in the most fundamental sense, I just think I'm a better teacher than God. I am wiser than God. God, you put this in your Bible in this way. You wanted to communicate it this way, but I've got a better way. I'm smarter than you. I know better. Now, of course, God has put people with personalities in the place of teaching his word. One of the great preachers of the Presbyterian Church, his name was Phillips Brooks. He wrote A Little Town of Bethlehem. He defined preaching as truth through personality. I think that's true. God has put you with your unique life and personality in the place to teach these people. And there's a kind of pastoral shepherding wisdom to that. But oh, so important that you not forget it is truth through personality. It is not personality through personality. It is the truth through the personality. The personality cannot overwhelm the truth. So let me warn you against a couple ways in which we tend to do that. And then we'll conclude after that. Here's a couple ways we tend to try to outsmart God in our teaching and in our preaching. One is what David Helm calls impressionistic preaching, kind of like impressionistic painting. Impressionistic preaching, which he says is using the text to say whatever you want to say, whatever it inspired you to think about. He tells a story about an example of a bad sermon. He went and visited a church, and someone was preaching on 1 Samuel 2, which is like Hannah and Hannah's song, and you know she wanted a kid, and she prayed for it, and then God gave her a child, and then she preaches, you know, sings this song about it. And the sermon was all about parenting. So he says the following, quote, "Does this mean we cannot preach parenting from this text? Not necessarily, but it means we must not miss the primary point of the passage. The possible applications must never overshadow the primary point of the text." And that is so huge. We'll do like a whole Sunday morning lesson on application and what's the difference between application and implication and how do you legitimately get to an application and all of that's so important. But I'll move on. He says, "While we can say true things from the Bible about parenting from this text, we should do so in a way that respectfully submits to the emphasis of the text." Which, by the way, the emphasis of the text is God. It's God who provides for his people and saves them, and ultimately does so through his Messiah. If we miss the very glaring, obvious, clear things that God has put in his text because we just have something to say, that's impressionistic preaching. And it's not powerful. You may get people to kind of like ooh and awe about it. You may be able to manipulate people's emotions. You certainly can do that. But it will not have life-changing power. Ask yourself, is the argument from the text or is it from my own thinking? Another way that we get this wrong sometimes is what I would call theology lesson preaching. Theology lesson preaching. It's seeing a theological idea in a text and then preaching that. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly says that preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. It's also a great definition for preaching. But he himself would say that that theology is disciplined to be from a text. It is not that I get up into a pulpit or sit around in a circle or a living room or whatever and I bust out my Wayne Grudem systematic theology and put my finger in it and say, we're going to talk about regeneration. If you're in John 3, where Jesus is describing the new birth, you have got to talk about regeneration, do you not? Because that's what Jesus is talking about. But if your lesson devolves into some kind of lecture about the nature and types and ways of the new birth, without actually commending to anyone the new birth by saying you must be born again, or without having the emphases that Jesus himself has, like, for example, the sovereignty of God in the new birth, the wind comes and blows where it wishes, right? If you don't respect the intent of the author, then you have just substituted for the Word of God things that are true about the Word of God and not the Word itself. Do you see the nuance here? This is a razor's edge, and the reason I'm doing this is because I think most of you guys are really good Bible teachers already, that you're not doing the, you know, summer at the movies thing. But this is where we can fall off the edge sometimes, I think, is that we just fall into the trap of like, man, this, it excited me to think about regeneration, and I did all this study on it, and what am I supposed to do with it? Well, now I just sort of regurgitate it into the pulpit. Another version of this might be that you get just really excited about historical background stuff, and you get like a map on the screen, and you're like, you know, Genesis 15 and the five king army and Chedorlaomer. Or do you know that he was from the north and that was like Assyria? And whoa, gee. And then like, you know, 40 minutes go by and all you have done is shown people geography. Like, that's not the word. That's not, Moses assumed that. That's why it's called background. You know, he assumed that. That's not the point of the text. So you and I are servants of the text, not the other way around. And then lastly, another danger of this, which is sort of prevalent today, and I know it's not as prevalent in our church because we're dispensational, but is what is so-called Christ-centered preaching. Now, I want to preach Christ. Amen. Him and Him crucified. I want to know nothing else. Of course I do. However, I want to preach Him in a way that respects how He Himself revealed Himself in His Word. Meaning, I don't want to read Christ into texts where He is not. I want to preach Christ, but in a legitimate way that respects the intent of the author. So, for example, I heard a sermon a couple years ago on 2 Kings 6 and the floating of the axe head in the water. You remember the school of the prophets, they're there, they're chopping down trees, one guy's got a borrowed axe, the axe head flies off, it flows into a pond, and then Elisha comes by and he makes this iron axe head float to the top of the water. And the point of the sermon was, that's the resurrection. This is the resurrection of Jesus. Just like the axe had floated to the top of the water, Jesus arose from the grave, and you too can be... Like, no, this is not anywhere in the text. Not even close. Whoever the author of 2 Kings is, if you talked to him and you said, I preached the resurrection from that text, he'd say, you're out of your mind. That is not at all what I was thinking. Now, does that mean that you cannot preach about faith and God's provision for His people and how that leads us to Christ? No, of course you should do that. But you should do that legitimately. We don't do this weird kind of allegory business where we turn things into things that they aren't. Illustrating from a text, perfectly fine. Allegorizing a text, wrong. All sermons should be evangelical, but not all texts are evangelical. So we should get to the gospel, to Christ, appropriately. Now, perhaps all of this feels a little daunting to you. You saw my long list of the different things your sermon has to be. You've heard all of these dangers. In a sense, I hope this is a little bit daunting to you. Because Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, the words of God, this is the one to whom I will look, he who trembles at my word. If you don't have a healthy fear that the thing that you're holding in your hands when you prepare to tell someone else what it says is the very word of God Almighty, and that as James says, teachers will be held to a stricter judgment, if you don't have a healthy sense of fear because of that, then you have not appreciated the weight of the task entrusted to you. However, I hope you also walk away from this lesson appreciating that in another sense, to teach the Bible is really one of the simplest things you could ever do. If you do it well. If you simply preach the Word. All you have to do is read the Word and tell others what it says. This should be very plain. It shouldn't be fancy. It shouldn't be eloquent in that sense. It shouldn't be ear-tickling. It shouldn't be fireworks. Some Sundays, you're going to unfold the Word and it's going to seem to you like, I don't even know what this is doing. But the Word itself does the work. It may be demanding, hard, and soul-grinding, but it is not complicated. The Word does the work. And the complication really is in us. It's not in the text. I've said before that I think one of the hardest moments to arrive at in my own sermon preparation is the moment when I finally understand the text for myself and apply it to my own heart. Once I have gotten to that moment, Like, the rest of sermon writing is kind of automatic. I mean, you know, you got to do work. You got to come up with illustrations, whatever, of course. But it sort of just naturally flows from that moment. Once you get it, once you've grasped, this is what God has said, and here's how it applies to me, well, then the rest of that is just saying, well, let me share that with someone. Let me just explain how I got where I got. This isn't that complicated. In other words, the hardness of preaching is often in the humbling of the preacher. Alexander Stewart was an unconverted pastor in Scotland in the late 1700s. I had to throw a Scottish pastor in there. He was an unconverted pastor, served for a number of years not being a Christian, basically preaching moralism, as many did in his day. And one day, he was visited unexpectedly by the preacher, Charles Simeon, who was not planning to go to Moulin to preach a handful of times, but was waylaid by a storm and so ended up there and stayed two nights with Alexander Stewart and preached twice. And it was during those sermons that he was converted and he was saved. And then he later went back to all of his previous years of sermons and burned all of them except for a couple that he left for his sons, and he wrote an epitaph on them in Latin, and basically it said, these are garbage and not fit to be read, but I want you to know what came before. And then he included this line at the end. He said, what I knew not myself, I could not declare to others. Brothers and sisters, if you would be a faithful herald of the Word of God, then you have to first know it yourself. You have to understand the text that you are then going to deign to preach. You've been given a spiritual gift from God, and we must steward it well. That begins by realizing that all of it's a gift. The Word itself, the understanding of the Word, the ability to herald it faithfully, all of it is a gift from God. And so we thank God for the amazing privilege to speak His Word to His people for His glory. And that's where I return to 1 Peter 4:11. That's not where he ends. It's just the speaking as one who speaks the oracle of God. But I still have my Bible open to it. He says this, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? Why do we do all of this? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, let's preach the Word. Let's do it for the glory of Christ.